to the study of the Scriptures this evening. I'm going to be looking at a number of Old Testament passages, which I'll go ahead and put up on the screen for you here. And then when we turn to the New Testament, we'll go and have you turning and looking. But just for the sake of background, I thought I'd lay a few things before us here, and then we'll look at the New Testament application. But first, I just want to take note of what is the third commandment of the Ten. In Exodus chapter 20, as the Lord very famously gives to the Jews this codified law, this formalized law, this list of 10 laws, and upon them really rests so much of all of that Old Testament morality and religious practice. The third of these says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." And while we are no longer living under the Old Covenant, never were, because we're not Jews, we're all born, 2,000 years after Christ came into this earth, I think it's certainly no less important that we remember this principle from this third commandment. God has not decided in later years, certainly not because of the coming of his Son to die on the cross and rise from the dead for us, that now suddenly it's okay to take the name of the Lord in vain. And there are at least two ways that an individual can do that. Primarily, I think, and you'll find this just many, many times in the Old Testament, is the idea of swearing or promising and invoking the name of the Lord that you will do this or that and another thing. So then, when you fail to do that, you have taken the name of the Lord in vain. You have called him as a witness, and you have established the supposed veracity, the truthfulness of your word by claiming in his name that you will do these things. When you fail, that doesn't reflect just on you. It shows your disrespect for him, but it also shows, in the eyes of the people that you failed down here, but it shows your disrespect to him. That his name, his honor, his majesty, his power was not sufficient to persuade you to keep your word. So there is that. And then, of course, there's just using the Lord's name in a profane manner. One of the things I find, just most shocking about television, and has been the case for the longest time, I know you're all quite familiar with it, it's just astonishing how often you hear the word God or Lord or Jesus or Christ. And the people who are uttering this name intend it to be in immoral circumstances. They intend it in dishonorable ways. They intend it in the worst form of just emptiness and uselessness. It's just, an exclamation point in their sentence more than actually consciously thinking about him at all. So, first tonight, as we lay some groundwork in preparation for some New Testament thoughts, remember that from the very beginning, as God is revealing himself and establishing the religion of the Jews so long ago, the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. God cares about his reputation. God cares about the purity and the sanctity, the proper use of his name. Now, in Deuteronomy, of course, another of Moses' books, and the last, and chapter 28, verses 9 and 10, Moses records for us a promise from God. "The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. So all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you." Now that can carry with it, of course, that most extreme form of just outright fear, because these are the people of God, and they will conquer other nations in war, and God will use them to punish other nations for their sin. But it's not just that. In that last sentence, "all the peoples of the earth will see that you are my people, that you're called by my name, that you wear the name of God, and consequently are representatives of that God in this earth. And they will be afraid of you, not just the force of your arms, but they will respect you, they will recognize that you are the servants of a superior God, of a better God." Now, on more than one occasion, both the Old and the New Testament, brethren, I believe you'll find various political leaders who are not themselves Jews, nonetheless recognizing the efficacy, the impact that Jehovah God has on his people. Nebuchadnezzar, you know, comes to mind, and others who respected God, Jehovah God, even though they did not serve him very well, because they saw what kind of people his people were. They were a better people, as well as witnessing that very powerful arm of God in punishing nations. David, yet another that references the name of the Lord in Psalm 113 as he opens that psalm, praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Well, that's pretty much all day long, isn't it? It sure is. And so we assemble on the first day of the week to praise his name. We sing songs that praise to his name. We praise him in our prayers, and that is as it should be. But from the rising of the sun to its setting, it is the name of the Lord that is to be respected and is to be invoked. It is to be uttered. It is to be defended. It is to be promoted, which is really the purpose of this morning's lesson, to demonstrate that we are the people who have the responsibility to carry this glorious name out into the world at large. Let no one who knows us not know that we live our lives to praise the name of Jehovah God. We live every minute of our lives that we might be not only singing songs and praying prayers to him, but through the lives that we lead, bringing honor and glory to him, so that people must, even if it is begrudgingly, recognize that our way of life is a better way of life. Now, I had a conversation with my oldest son, three days ago, I guess now, and he was telling me about his business. It's just not his business. He works for a fairly large company in Seattle, and they have, an event every year where all the employees go over to a particular lake, and then they have some meetings that are business-oriented, but they also have, their playtime. And he was telling me about a couple of different people, three of them as a matter of fact, who make something of, an effort to say that they are Christians, at least nominally. And then when they got over there, to this event, did not behave in that manner at all. I won't get into the particulars of it, but, very clearly they weren't practicing anything like a biblical morality, and later apologized to my son for it and admitted in embarrassment, you lived those principles. You walked as well as talked how we ought to behave if we would claim to be Bible believers. And so he and I talked about the opportunity that he has, at least with two of the three, and the steps that he's going to be taking to try to work with them and to bring them more closely to the Lord. Well, they weren't praising the name of the Lord, nor was anybody else, when they see the immoral behavior that takes place. But they came and they praised the name of the Lord in my son when they come to their senses, and recognize he's not a hypocrite. He actually gets, the job done right here. This is what we mean in praising the name of the Lord, not just verbally, but in the life that you lead. Solomon, David's son, of course, said in 1 Kings 5, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord, my God. As the Lord spoke to David, my father, saying, your son whom I will set on your throne in your place, he will build the house for my name. Now you can just, go to any concordance, type in the name, and see how many times that it comes up in the Old Testament and the New. God was fanatically interested in preserving and promoting the honor of his name. And when that temple was built, it was the wonder of the world. It was majestic and elegant and beautiful and astonishing and expensive, and it all was to the point so so that whenever the name of God was considered, it would be considered as magnificent and overwhelming and awesome in every way. Everything that was done to the building of the temple in this case to glorify that name. One last one from the Old Testament per se, Ezekiel 36. We have a warning from God. Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. He goes on more fully there. You can read the rest of that, you know, in that context if you like. But now do you see how insistent God is about the purity of that name and how directly connected to that name His people are? The way you behave, the things you say and the things that you do, the way you represent yourself to the world at large is done by the authority and in the name, that is, by the reputation, either to the glory or the dishonor of the Lord God of heaven. And when God sees that your behavior is displeasing and therefore dishonoring to Him, He'll take steps to correct it. In that Old Testament, and they were harsh steps. They were very powerful, to say the least, and undesirable, certainly too. Now, of course, in the Gospels, Jesus is still living under that old law himself. He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He is a Jew teaching Jews how to be Jews. But when you read in Luke 11 and other places what is often referred to as the Lord's Prayer, or that model prayer, when you pray, Jesus said, begin like this: Father, hallowed be your name. Now, for just a second, before we really get into our New Testament studies tonight, think about that phrase, because I'm afraid we have a tendency to think of it in only one possible way. And that is to say, Lord, your name is holy, so we're going to pay tribute to that. Father, you are holy. We'll start off every prayer by agreeing God is holy. God is great. God is good. God is above. He is more powerful. He is more glorious. And so He is holy. He is set apart from all of us. And that's true. You know, it's certainly true. We should recognize whenever we come before God, His high station above us and our very lowly one beneath Him. But I really doubt that that's the only way that that should be understood. Recognize, brethren, please turn over to Luke now, so we're getting into at least New Testament books, even though this expression, or this model prayer rather, is being taught to Jews, the manner in which they should be praying prior to the death of Christ, prior to the establishment of Christianity. But as you look at Luke 11, after this statement, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be thy name, then he said, thy kingdom come. Well, that kingdom had not been established yet. It didn't really, you know, arrive until Acts chapter 2 at least. And so it was a prayer for something to take place in the future. May your kingdom come is the idea behind those three words, thy kingdom come. We desire for your kingdom to come. We are asking you to bring your kingdom. We are looking to the future for that kingdom. Pray in that way. What's the next thing? Give us this day our daily bread. Looking to the future. This is our desire. This is our request. Grant this thing to us. And forgive us our sins. Well, I'm asking you to do that. I'm asking for that blessing. I am looking in the now the immediate future. Forgive me now for these things. Brethren, it was all forward-looking. Then I think we would be wise at least to consider that that's also the very idea that God intended in starting this prayer, as Jesus teaches those Jews and us as well to pray. Father, may your name be holy in the future. May others see that that name is holy. It is with a view that we utter the words, hallowed be your name, that we intend not just to say you are holy, but that others will see it like they will see the coming of the kingdom, like we need our daily food in the future, like we desire to be forgiven, you know, in the future. Father, May your name be holy. May your name be great. May it receive the honor that it deserves. I believe that idea is inherent within this expression as well. Now, as we do turn to the New Testament, as I've said, I'm going to ask you now to be turning in your own Bibles, and let's begin with the book of Romans. Bob read for us one of the longer passages that I've selected for our readings. And in Romans chapter 2, starting at verse 17, we're breaking into a context I hope most of you recognize. There in chapter 2 and verse 1, you're without excuse, every man who passes judgment, for then as you judge another, you condemn yourself. Chapter 2 is all about trying to help people not to be hypocritical, and especially help Jews not to think more highly of themselves than they ought. Now that they are Christians, he's still addressing that race, that group of people, and encouraging them not to take too much pride or glory in that relationship that they had previously to their coming to Christ. So now, starting in verse 17, if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law, which we as Christians also do, I've been reading a lot of that law this evening, everything's coming from the old law up to this point, so I don't call myself a Jew, I'm not from that race of mankind, they could at that time, but if you do that, then, in verse 17, you boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, that are instructed out of the law, and confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness. A lot of things in there we would claim for ourselves. A corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. It's still there for us to study and to learn from. You therefore, in verse 21, with a number of examples, are you playing a hypocrite? Are you saying that you honor God and not really living the life? So he gives a bunch of examples. Bob read them for us. I'm going to pass over the examples, but look at the application now in verse 23. You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. If you have a pencil or a pen, I think you'd be wise, at least to take note if you have a marginal reference. What was written is this expression in verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And backing up now, brethren, a couple of verses, that's the warning that he's referencing now to the Romans 25 years after Christianity's been established. As he writes to Roman Christians who happen also nationally to have been Jews. This warning, he's saying, that still applies. God still cares as fervently about his name now in Rome among you Christians as he did regarding those Jews so long ago in the days of Ezekiel, 600 years before Christ came. So when he invokes in Romans this passage from Ezekiel, where God was about to say very emphatically and very physically, I'll show you how much I care about my name, and if you wear that name improperly, and then people look at you and say, well, if that's what it is to be a Jew, I want no part of it. Or, well, if that's what it is to be a Christian, then I want no part of it. God takes very personal umbrage over that. He notices that. It matters to him, and it angers him. So that's a pretty emphatic and sort of eye-opening passage there in Romans chapter 2. That passage was a harsh warning about a terrible judgment that would befall these people if they didn't protect the name that they wore. Well, now, of course, brethren, we're wearing, as Christians today, no less, the name of our God as well. Let it never be said that any behavior of ours would cause somebody out there in that world to think less of Jesus or less of our Father Jehovah than he deserves. Turn now to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1. And see there that, you know, and among these very first epistles that are written, that talks about Galatians and 1 Thessalonians being, you know, likely the first epistles of the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians only comes along, you know, maybe 90 days after the first one. So really early in the writings that would become the New Testament, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we have this statement in the last two verses. To this end also, we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling, and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Britton, I have no doubt that that is the case this morning. Had some time to talk to the Irish family. I think they're very impressed with you this morning. I have very high hopes of them saying, there's a people that we'd like to live among and work with because they honor the name of the Lord. They really are what God wants them to be. Had a long conversation with them and very hopeful that that would be the case. They would just instantly recognize that at Coburg Road, it is true, verse 12, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified in and through and because of us. In 1 Timothy, and we've got to turn a page to do that maybe, but in the last chapter of 1 Timothy, chapter 6, at verse 1, let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. Brother, we're living in a country that, you know, really is very conscious and exceptionally proud of our freedom. The idea that we would be slaves to anybody is about as far from an American mind, you know, as you could ever hope to get. But in those days, it has been estimated that as much as 50% of the Roman Empire were slaves. That is, abjectly, in every way you can imagine, utterly without rights, utterly without, you know, concern or love from their masters, often abused by those masters. And that's not to say there were not good ones, there were. But to say that, you know, it was slavery in its entirety and fullest force. But the name of God is so important. It is so precious that regardless of how a slave master might treat you, your response is always and only, first and foremost in your mind, to think, how will my behavior reflect on my God? So that as a slave, I will never say or do anything, even if and when abused, that would cause that master to denigrate, to demean, to look down upon, and certainly never to use the name in vain of that great and glorious Christ who is my Lord and God who is my Father. That's quite an admonition there, brethren. I'll read it again. Let all who are under the yoke, very graphic image, isn't it, as slaves, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. That's without exception whether they deserve that honor or not. So that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. Wow, that responsibility is great to preserve the reputation of the Lord God of heaven. Coming to Titus, now just another couple of few pages there, two books later, looking at Titus in chapter 2, first five verses. As for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God may not be dishonored. Brethren, in the New Testament, as well as in the Old, what is foremost in the mind of those who claim to belong to the God of heaven is that His name never, ever be dishonored. And that our doctrine, as well as our practice, be believed and then be lived for, above all else, the glory of Jesus the Christ and God Jehovah our Father. Now all the rest of these, there will only be four, will be done for this evening's lesson. Will be coming from 1 Peter, though, so please be sure to open to 1 Peter in rapid succession. There in a single book, we'll be able to see the focus that Peter places now upon God's name and therefore upon God's reputation. 1 Peter, and in the first chapter, at verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One. Notice they even capitalized that Holy One. Now there are no capitals in the original English, but I don't mind them doing that. It is a way of elevating, above all else, our God. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Brethren, that's written three times in your Old Testament, all of them in the book of Leviticus, and all of them carried forward into this, the New Testament times, to recognize that it does not matter if you lived before Christ or after Christ. Holiness in personal behavior, so as to glorify in the eyes of the world the God of heaven whose name we wear, is the paramount consideration. It is the first order of business. It is all that should be in our minds as of greatest importance. So that, and verse 16 now, 1 Peter 1, verse 16, it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And with that thought in mind, come then to the second chapter and look at verses 9 through 12. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You have had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation, which would be a day of judgment. Brethren, again, what Peter is focusing on is the tremendous responsibility that we have to just glow in the dark as the state-of-the-art of moral perfection and doctrinal purity in righteous living and in wise knowing, so that all the world, even if they hated Jesus, would have to recognize that when they slander you as evildoers, in the day of judgment, they'll have their comeuppance. And no excuse. You can't point the finger and say, well, I never became a Christian because so-and-so was so bad at it. Because that wouldn't be the case. Then in 1 Peter chapter 4, in a single verse 11, whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And that's just another way of saying that His name is recognized as superior and above all others because of the way we as Christians live our lives. Finally, in verses 14, 15, and 16. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, let him glorify God. Friend, there's only one name that we are aware, assigned to us by our God, beginning in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, to glorify. That is Jesus the Christ. We are Christians. He is the Son of the living God. He came to do the will of the living God. We wear the name of that one who died on our behalf that we might be restored to our relationship with the living God. In that name, the name of Jesus Christ, who is the pure and only begotten Son of His Father, in and through that name only is Jehovah God, the Father, glorified. So the point of all this is all I'm driving at here this evening is that we have been looking trying to look in the evening at individual qualities or virtues that the Christian is to employ as we go out in our daily lives to try and help others to recognize that our way of life is just such a wonderful way of life, such a great way of life. It's the best way of life. It ought to be appealing to them. It ought to draw them. It ought to intrigue them. It ought to cause them to ask questions and seek more information as they recognize that you and I stand apart and above all others because the ideas that we believe are not ours, they're given to us by our God. Because the behaviors that we practice are not ours, but because God insists that we live our lives in this manner. So the purpose of this lesson is just to say, okay, another Sunday draws to a close. Soon the darkness will fall. We'll find ourselves at home, we trust, safely. We will close out the books on this day, take to our beds, and rise tomorrow to face a work week. Each of us with altogether different circumstances and responsibilities and interactions and connections with the world at large out there, each of us will be on our own for these next several days till we assemble again on Wednesday night to study the Word of our God. What is our job? What is our task? What is our responsibility? What is the work that we are to do? Glorify the name of Jehovah God in Jesus the Christ. Live our lives as Christians so that His name will never be blasphemed by anybody that we associate with, that we know. In other words, brethren, be the light of the world. And we'll grow. People will, in fact, come to Christ for sure. Appreciate your attention. Thank you. And as always, we offer an invitation to respond to the gospel. If there's one among us who is not yet a Christian, who has not put on that great